Well, good morning, church. It's good to see all of you this morning. As always, a privilege to preach God's word, to look into that with you this morning as we continue our summer sermon series. It has been a great summer. It's very hot. We took a group, many of you went to Bighorn a few weeks ago, had a great time out there. It's always a blessing getting to go there and fellowship with one another, spend time in God's word and in creation. My favorite part is the whitewater rafting. There's something about looking down the river at the certain doom ahead of you. There's a thrill that comes with that, and you shoot into the rapids, and then it's like riding a roller coaster. On one of them, it was a bigger one, so I, you know, braced myself. You kind of wedge your foot down under part of the raft there, and we go into it, and I'm just paddling like crazy, sitting in the boat, and then all of a sudden I was not in the boat, and I don't remember going from one place to the other. It was like I'm in the boat, now I'm in the water. I don't know what's going on. So that was a good time. At another point on that rafting trip, we tried to intentionally flip our boat, which, you know, most people wouldn't recommend, but the guide was like, sure, we can do that. So there's a big rock. We ran up onto the rock, and you kind of lean back and try to flip it. Well, instead, we all just fell over, and the raft got stuck on the rock. So and then we're floating away from the raft as it sits there. Thankfully, it broke loose. We were able to get back on there, but it was a panic moment for a second, like we're going down the river, but the raft is not. And I learned while I was there interacting with the guides a little bit that there are some times that a raft can really get stuck because of the force of the water on a rock, and it needs help being broken loose. It needs, whether it's someone pulling on it or pushing on it, to get it off of the rock. And in some circumstances, it gets so wedged so strongly that they will use what's called a Z pulley. And I put a picture up so you can kind of see it. That allows you to kind of get the right kind of leverage to pull that raft out from the force of the river, pressing it against the rocks or where whatever it's wedged on. And so it pulls the raft and gets it back into the normal flow of the river. And this need to be helped when you're stuck in that way, it reminds me of our Christian life together as believers. We're flowing down a river toward Christ-likeness. It is in the normal flow of the river that we're all moving alongside one another, enjoying life in God's family. But as you well know, and I'm sure are familiar with, it's less like a lazy river in a theme park and a lot more like the whitewater rapids of that we fly around on in Bighorn. There are spiritual perils all around us that threaten our progress toward Christ-likeness. We often find ourselves stuck in bad habits, discouraged by trials, entangled by encumbrances. These tend to be the greatest hindrances to our spiritual walk. And yet, thankfully, God in his sovereign plan for the church provided us with one another to get the help that we need. We run around aground in anger. We get caught in a whirlpool of bitterness. We get stuck on the shore of some other sin. And yet we're surrounded by a family of believers to help us. They're there in these times to pull us back into that normal flow of the river toward Christ-likeness. In those times of being stuck, we need to remember we're not only sons and daughters of the King, but we are also brothers and sisters in God's church who are here to assist one another. As believers, we need to learn how to appropriately help one another with our counsel toward Christ-likeness, and that's exactly what we'll look at this morning as we continue the summer sermon series. My desire is for each of you to not only be equipped to counsel one another, but also to recognize that you have all that you need to provide that counsel to one another. I've said it before, but the reality is everyone is a counselor. All of you are counselors It's just a matter of whether you provide good counsel or bad counsel. You provide counsel to other people in your life every day. You give advice. You voice your opinion. You share your experiences. You encourage others. You come alongside those who are down. You empathize with the hurting and much, much more. All of this is just counseling one another in different ways. The question is whether or not the counsel you are providing is Christ-exalting and edifying. Scripture has a lot to say about the words that we use. There are dozens of passages we could turn to, like James 3 that talks about the danger of your words, like a destructive fire that can consume an entire forest. Yet Scripture also affirms the power of your words to provide great edification and growth in the body of Christ. You see that in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 4 with the encouragement to use your words in a way that they give grace to those who hear that suit the need of the moment. One of my favorite passages of Scripture concerning day-to-day counseling that believers should provide one another is what we'll look at this morning in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. The Thessalonian church is an excellent example of a faithful church. If you're familiar with Paul's letters to the different churches in the New Testament, many of them are filled with great concern and rebuke even of the churches. But right off the bat, in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, you see him praising them for their faithfulness. Turn there, if you haven't already, to 1 Thessalonians. So you can see there in verse 1, we're starting in chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And what a great praise from the Apostle Paul. I mean, just over and over and over again, he's talking about how faithful this church was to the Lord. They were not only fully committed and devoted to the Lord, but also they were a tremendous example to everyone all around that heard of them. In our passage this morning, Paul is urging the faithful believers of the Thessalonian church to be faithful in their counsel toward one another. He says, "We urge you." It's a strong appeal. It's an exhortation to listen and to heed the words that he is saying. And in the context here, Paul is directing this specifically to the congregants, to the lay people in the church, rather than to the leadership. Now, the leadership should be part of this as well as believers, but he's talking to the church body. We know this distinction is here because in verses 12 and 13, he encourages the lay people to esteem highly the leadership of the church and then continues to encourage them to counsel one another in this way. And you ask, why is that important? Why is it important to distinguish between the leadership and the lay people? And I believe this is crucial because the common thought in many churches is that it's the pastor's job to do that. It's the elder's job. It's the counselor's job. We have a counseling ministry. I don't need to do the counseling. They do the counseling. Right, but Paul breaks down this way of thinking and addresses the congregation head on to ensure that every believer recognizes their responsibility and the role that they must play, that you must play in the church with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I like how John Stott puts it. He says, "The existence of pastors does not relieve members of their responsibility to care for one another." This is a responsibility from God that you need to be participating in. So in this one verse, we're going to see Paul provides four directives for faithful Christians to counsel one another. Four directives for faithful Christians to counsel one another. And they're right there in the text. This isn't rocket scientists. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So there they are, admonish, encourage, help, and endure. That's your outline this morning if you're taking notes. Nice and simple right there in the text. First is the directive for faithful Christians to counsel one another in admonition, right? They're to admonish one another. The reality of life in the church is one of a variety of people all gathered together, right? That is the word church. Ekklesia in Greek is a gathering, right? It is believers gathered together. And if you have a biblical view of man, a biblical anthropology, then you know that human beings are intrinsically sinful. You probably didn't need to study the Bible to realize that. You can just look around and interact with some people, right? We're all just a bunch of sinners. Right, all of you, you're just a bunch of sinners. You're like, "Oh, thank you, Tim. It's okay. If it hurts your feelings, men's ministry will provide you a burger later." We're all just sinful. You're sinful, I'm sinful, and guess what happens when you get a group of sinful people together? They sin, right? You're going to witness sin and probably be sinned against at times. It's an inevitable part of a community. The body life of a church is surrounded by sinners who are going to sin. So what should we do? Paul says, admonish the unruly. This word means to warn, to instruct. I really love how one lexicon explains it. It says to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. Right? It's providing this counsel to avoid improper conduct. It is going to those people in your life who are struggling with sin and counseling them to stop. Paul specifically says we are to admonish the unruly. So who are the unruly? What are we to look for? This is a reference to someone who's going their own way. They're disorderly, they're undisciplined, they're idle in their spiritual life. It's sad, but between Paul's first letter, we saw his praise of the Thessalonians, and then in his second letter, some of the Thessalonians seem to have drifted in their walk with Christ. Paul has to rebuke them, and we get a picture of what this unruly life looks like. 2 Thessalonians 3:11-12. "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread." This is undisciplined, lazy busybodies. Those are people who are always meddling in other people's business. What's Paul's counsel to them? Get to work and be quiet. And stop eating other people's food. Eat your own food. Stop mooching off of others. Right? When you're addressing someone who is unruly, there is a more serious exhortation that is called for to encourage them to repent of their sin and to turn back to Christ. It's important to note that this doesn't mean that you can be rude or pompous or humiliating toward that person. That's not the heart that you should take to those people. The goal is correction and love. Galatians 6:1 describes the demeanor that you should have when admonishing someone. It says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Right? You go to them to gently restore that brother or sister in Christ. The goal is restoration, not condescension. You go to them because you love them. You want to see them walking with Christ. You want to see them living in obedience because you know that's what's going to bring blessing to them. I love how Paul Tripp describes the process of calling someone to repentance, specifically as he's talking about a parent to a child. He talks about it like it's a rescue mission, right? You're rescuing them. Anytime someone is walking in foolishness and outside of God's will, there is discipline and consequences that come from that. There's danger in walking in a life of sin. So we should seek to rescue our brothers and sisters and return them to Christ. We want to rescue them from the destructive power of their own foolishness. There should be a recognition of urgency here, right? If you're on hitting the whitewater rapids and somebody falls in and they end up in a dangerous situation where they're getting pulled under or they get trapped on a rock, you're not just going to be like, oh, well, I hope they figure it out, right? You're going to throw a rope to them. You're going to jump in and go try to help them, right? The guide is going to go and grab them and drag them back to the raft to safety. That's what we do when we counsel, when we provide admonition. We're rescuing one another from our own sin. It's not to guilt someone or to make them feel bad, but to rescue them. And Paul's an example here in 1 Corinthians. He confronts them, and then he says, 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Right, he wasn't trying to shame them. It's not just trying to make somebody feel bad, but it's out of love and care for them. It requires admonishing. And this must come from Scripture. Right? If you're going to admonish someone, it should be because they are actually living an unruly life according to Scripture, not according to your preferences or your own personal convictions, right? Many people have strong ideas about how life ought to be lived, and imposing those on other people without biblical support is both unbiblical and unwise. So you need to be sure you're taking people to Scripture when you're admonishing them, that you're calling them out and saying, hey, brother, you're not walking according to these verses. Let me help you. This is what your life ought to look like. So you have to evaluate your own heart and life and ask yourself, is this present in your life? Do you actively pursue those around you with a heart of love to call them out of their sin and into obedience? Or are you driven more by fear of what someone may say or think about you if you were to do something like that? It's a countercultural thing to do, isn't it? Right? What's our culture say? Well, it's all about tolerance and acceptance, right? Don't get into other people's lives, right? You just accept them for who they are and their lifestyle. Let them be who they want to be, right? But God says we need to be involved in one another's lives in a personal way. We need to know one another. We need to know one another well enough that we see those areas of their lives where they're maybe falling short and that they see that in us as well. You have to get to know people. Some of you aren't involved enough with others in the church to know and see people well enough to be able to provide this counsel. You haven't built the relationships with other people to see when they may be falling into sin. Some of you intentionally keep an arm's distance because you don't want anyone to know you and to see your sin and to point that out. As Christ's body, we have to be purposeful about this. This is for the sake of the purity of the church. This admonition must take place among us. This is part of who we are as a church. I mean, it's the verse right here, right? We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ, right? Admonishing, it's not up there. It's in the dots right there. Are you part of this process at EBC? Are you carrying this out, or do you tend to shy away from admonishing others? You may feel like, well, this, you know, I'm just not good at that. Tim, we've been talking about spiritual gifts. That's just not one of my gifts. Well, it's because admonition isn't a spiritual gift. It's a command for all believers to be part of in the church. If you're not participating in this, if this is not something that's part of your life with the saints in the church, then you're not being obedient to the Lord and you're doing a disservice to the body of believers around you who could be growing more like Christ if you had that involvement in their life. We need each other so that every man may be complete in Christ. This is a necessary part of the church. You need to be in the business of providing this kind of counsel to those around you. The first directive to counsel one another is to admonish. The second is to encourage. Admonish the unruly and encourage the faint-hearted. This is to cheer up, to console. That is what's necessary for those who are faint-hearted. It's someone who's downtrodden or discouraged. In the context of 1 Thessalonians here, they may have had particular anxiety or discouragement over friends and family who had died. Back in chapter 4, Paul provides a lengthy explanation of what takes place for those who have died as believers in Christ. He says in chapter 4, verse 13, you can look there, it's probably just to the left on your page a little bit, that he wants them to understand so that they don't grieve as those who have no hope. But he wants to show them the hope that they have in Christ. It is obvious that some of them were discouraged about the death of loved ones. So he encourages them with the truth of the hope that we have in Christ. And at the end of that section, verse 18, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Right? Use the words of Scripture to come alongside and encourage those who are discouraged. Right? It's not just coming from the Apostle Paul, but no, you guys encourage one another, comfort one another with these words. Use the truths of God's word to help comfort the hurting. Later in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul reiterates, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. Right? He acknowledged this kind of encouragement was already taking place among the Thessalonians, and he encourages them that they should continue to do that. And he gives a little bit of insight in chapter 5, verse 11, into what this encouragement is. It's building up one another. Right? Those who are discouraged, those who are faint-hearted, they need the loving support of believers around them to help build them up. They need those who will encourage them in the face of their discouragement. You've likely been the recipient of this in a time where you've been discouraged or faint-hearted. I mean, there's times where you feel like life hits you and you just can't possibly carry on. If you've been there and had faithful believers in your life to come alongside you and to encourage you in those times, it is some of the greatest times of blessing among the body of Christ to have those who will be that for you. God has sovereignly placed us in the body of Christ so that we can be that encouragement to one another in those moments. You need people who are going to pick you up, dust you off, encourage you to keep going. And you know what? They need you to do the same thing for them. We have a picture of this kind of gentle, loving encouragement in our Heavenly Father. Matthew 12:20, Jesus says, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. Ancient reeds would often be used as musical instruments, but when they started to not make good music, they would typically be broken and discarded. Smoldering wicks were thrown out because they're no longer, they're just smoldering. They're not creating light anymore, so they'd be thrown away. This was a picture of the downcast and the burdened, the discouraged and the faint-hearted. And MacArthur explains that verse well. He says, the battered reed and smoldering wick represent people whose lives are broken and worn out, ready to be discarded and replaced by the world because they can no longer make music or give light. Society casts off the weak and the helpless, the suffering and the burdened. Those were the kind of people the Romans ignored as useless and the Pharisees despised as worthless. In the hands of the Savior, the battered reed is not discarded, but restored, and the smoldering wick is not put out, but rekindled. Now, that might describe the way some of you feel this morning, beaten down, broken. When all else fails, our counsel of encouragement to the faint-hearted is ultimately to find comfort in the Lord, who cares for you. He cares for his people. You may be sitting next to someone this morning that's feeling that way and needs some words of encouragement from a faithful believer who loves them. You may often encounter brothers or sisters in Christ whose soul is parched like they've just run a marathon. They're limping along, barely going to make it. And your words to the faint-hearted may be like a refreshing glass of water that restores their parched soul and encourages them to be able to just keep going, keep moving, and to cling to the Lord. How do we do this? How do we be this encouragement? Well, counsel with biblical truth. Encourage them from the truths of Scripture. There's so much hope that we find in Scripture, so much truth that we can point to encourage those who are faint-hearted. Point specifically to the Lord. Remind them of God's care and love for them. Remind them of the faithfulness and goodness of God. Remind them of the sovereignty of God, even in those difficult life circumstances. Encourage them in that. You should also pray with them. Some of the most encouraging words are words spoken to God and not to you. Stand alongside them, put your arm around them, say a prayer with them, that the Lord would comfort them in that moment of faint-heartedness, and then pray for them more later, and then follow up with them. Hey, how are you doing? Send them a text, give them a call. Next time you see them, you doing okay? I've been praying for you. You can be that blessing to the believers around you who are hurting and struggling. Come alongside them to bolster their faith and encourage their confidence in Christ. Help them to see that their ultimate hope is found in the Lord and not in any of the circumstances that might bring about faint-heartedness in this life. We've seen that your counsel to other believers, it should be filled with admonishment, encouragement, and third, help. Paul says, help the weak. Now, the word help, it could also be translated, be devoted to. You're committing yourself to those who are in need, to those who are weak. And the weak here could be a reference to those who are either physically weak, they have some kind of physical need or ailment, or to those who are spiritually or morally weak. They find themselves falling into sin because of the weakness of their faith. Most would agree it's most likely the latter, that there is a weakness of faith here and they need help. John Stott again says the word help, it is a verb. The verb for help presents a graphic picture of the support which the weak needed. It is as if Paul wrote to the stronger Christians, hold on to them, cling to them, even put your arm around them. Right? It isn't moving away from those who are struggling, those who are weak, who are lacking faith, but it is moving toward them to bolster and strengthen their faith. And when I think of this, and even Stott's quote there, a picture that often comes to mind when I think of counseling is two people. I want to have somebody paint it one day. If you like painting, maybe talk to me afterward. But two people standing in a dark valley, one with their arm around the other one, pointing to the way out. It's just a picture that comes to my mind. Like that's what this is. That's what this helping the weak. It's coming alongside and helping them. Hey, here's the way out. Let me show you. Many identify this weakness in the Thessalonian church as a moral weakness, specifically sexual sin. It is one of the very specific areas Paul points out in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So Paul is intentional with his counsel here to the Thessalonians in the area where they're weak and lacking faith. Their sexual sin was not a problem of behavior modification, but belief modification. Their faith was weak. Rather than believing the truths that God has communicated about purity in life, they believed that this sin would satisfy. So Paul moves toward them in their weakness, seeking to strengthen them, to encourage them, to help them grow in that area. This idea was uncommon in that culture. Those who were weak were typically disregarded or ignored. It would have been countercultural to move closer to them. But love for one another in the body of Christ is to set us apart from the rest of the world. That we don't see those people as a problem. We don't see them as an inconvenience. Right? We see them, we care for them, we love them, and so that drives us to one another when there are those moments of weakness. This has to characterize our counsel toward one another? What is your attitude toward those who are weak? When you see people who are struggling in their faith or weak in their faith, it can be really easy for believers to look down on them rather than come alongside and help them. They might be spiritually or morally or even physically weak. Do you move toward them in love, wanting to help strengthen that weakness, or do you pull away? You may be in a position where you're not really sure how to help the weak because you yourself are weak. Maybe an area of your life where you have weakness in your faith. You need to draw near to the Lord and pursue your own spiritual growth so that you are then able to in turn help others. If you're weak, seek out the care of more godly believers in your life who can provide that strengthening, who can provide the help that you need to strengthen your weakness. Oftentimes, believers will blame others, right? Well, I'm weak in this area because no one's coming to help me. Be proactive in your own sanctification. If there's an area of weakness, seek where you can grow. Seek the support and the care of others who can strengthen that area of your life. If you identify something specific where you're weak, go find someone who's strong in that area. Go and seek someone out that it's like, you know what? I see in their life that they're walking with the Lord in that area, and I'm really struggling. And go talk to them and say, hey, you know what? I really stink at this. Can you help me? I want to grow. I recognize this is an area where I can honor the Lord more. Will you help me to think through that biblically? Now, that's often not our tendency because we let our pride get in the way. Well, what are they going to think of me? Right? What if they think less of me? Rather than moving toward people for our own help or to help them, we're afraid of our reputation or that we might feel ashamed. We need to be humble enough to acknowledge when we're weak and to reach out to those who can help. So we admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Finally, be patient with everyone, or as I've entitled the last point, endure. This patience is a calm endurance with one another. It is to bear up under without complaining as you're interacting with each other. We talk about having a short fuse. This is having a long fuse. And it is the ability to endure the difficulties of other people, and trust me, there are a lot. But you endure those with calm trust in the Lord. It is, as we said earlier, it's inevitable that the people, if you hang out here in this room long enough, someone's going to sin against you. It's just going to happen. And probably you're going to sin against somebody else. Right? It's inevitable. Right? A good counselor, a faithful believer, is going to endure this with great patience and love, seeking to come alongside and support that person. Whether they're unruly, faint-hearted, or weak, a strong believer is characterized by patient counsel toward those who need it. It's a recognition of what that person needs and then patiently extending that to them. And as you involve yourself in discipleship relationships, there are times that you invest great lengths of time and effort into the spiritual life of another only to see little to no progress in them. That can be very discouraging. Right, but this requires a great amount of long-suffering, a great amount of patience, and a great amount of love toward that person to endure. We don't know, and we can't see God's timetable for spiritual growth in a person's life. Sometimes somebody hears God's word, they're convicted, and they change, and it's right away. Other times, people need to hear the same truth over and over and over and over and over again before they're finally convicted and the Lord changes them. We need to be faithful and patient as we pour our lives out for the benefit of other people. And this is not natural. This is a supernatural ability, this patience. In Galatians 5, we see that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Right, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Those who have the Spirit of God have the ability to show patience toward God's people. 2 Timothy 2 describes God's servants as those who are patient when wronged. This is to be a characteristic of all believers. We are to live patient lives with one another as this ongoing counseling takes place in the body of Christ. It's beautiful how Paul describes this in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, "So, as though those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Bear with one another in patience. We don't abandon those who need counsel. We bear with them. We endure. We don't complain against those brothers and sisters. We care for them. We demonstrate true love. We come alongside them. 1 Corinthians 13 is the famous passage about love. It describes what love is. And the very first characteristic, what is it? Love is patient. Love is patient. But beloved, we so quickly will turn on each other. We so easily get sideways and frustrated rather than loving one another, rather than coming alongside each other. We push away in irritation, or we go and we complain. This shouldn't be so. We've been so influenced by our "it's all about you" culture that we view each other as hurdles to our own happiness rather than adopted siblings in the family of God. And this patience is less about the actual counsel you provide and more about the heart attitude in your counseling. Do you seek others out with patience toward them? Do you lovingly come alongside those who are needing counsel with this long-suffering attitude? The body of Christ needs you. We need each other. I mean, look around in this room. Everybody look around. You're all still looking at me. Look around. Right? I'm gonna make you uncomfortable. Look to the other side of the room. I know it's a far distance. You look around. There are real people in this room that really need you. And you really need them. You need to counsel one another. It should be an ongoing part of your daily life. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. If those four commands characterize the counsel we offer one another here at EBC, we'd grow so tremendously. And not numerically necessarily, but spiritually. As we called one another out, came alongside one another, supported each other, helped each other, it'd be amazing. It's important to recognize also the difference between these categories. Many people will take the wrong approach at the wrong time with their counsel. You need to identify those who are unruly, faint-hearted, or weak and address them appropriately. You don't want to encourage the unruly. Right? That's just going to give them some assurance in the sin that they're committing. They need to be admonished. You don't want to admonish the faint-hearted. Right? You maybe have done that before. I have. It's sad when you realize what you've done. You come at someone a little strong because you think that they're unruly, but really they're faint-hearted, and then it just makes them more discouraged. The weak need to be strengthened, not confronted or merely encouraged. They need help. And what you'll find as you start thinking this way in your interactions with one another is that often people will be a variety of these all at once. Right? They might be unruly in this area of their life, but they're really discouraged over in this area of their life. You don't realize these things until you get to know them. You may not see every area of a person's life. That's the beauty of being part of the corporate body of Christ. That when you have many relationships and people looking at you from all angles and in different different venues, different areas. You're going to have different people seeing different things, and they're able to help you and counsel you through that. It's the beauty of sanctification in the community of the church. Paul describes this in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's a beautiful metaphor. Right, the physical body is used several times in the New Testament to refer to the church. When a part of your body is not functioning properly, the rest of your body rushes to its aid. Right? You go to help that. If you cut your hand, you stop the bleeding, you're focused on that, everything is pauses, right? Your eyes are looking at it, you're thinking about it, you go and try to fix it. And that is a picture of the church, where we each provide what every part can supply for the building up of itself in love. When you're involved in the church and part of the ministry of the church, you're going to see areas where there may be need, and you're able to address that. That is why it is your job, Christian, to counsel your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's your job. That as you are working on this, and you are part of the church, you're encouraging and building up the body in love. It's not my job merely. It is not the elder's job. It's your job. Right? That's the whole point of this whole series, that you're equipped for what? What are you equipped for? Someone tell me you know it. For the work of the ministry, right? If the Christian life is like rafting down river, then we're all participants, right? We're all paddlers. We're all rescuers. We're all workers to get to the end, to safely arrive at the finish line. Everyone needs to pick up your oars and do your part. Practically speaking, how can you be ready and prepared to give good counsel to those around you? We'll close with just a few practical suggestions, few practical applications. First, be in the Word. Be in the Word regularly. You aren't going to give good counsel if it's not flowing from truth, so make sure that there is truth that you are able to draw from as you are counseling others. God's Word should be a regular part of your life. Otherwise, your counsel is just going to flow from your own thoughts and preferences and convictions. Right? You need to be thinking biblically if you're going to be speaking biblically. 2 Peter 1:3 talks about how God's Word provides all that we need for life and godliness. Right, so you need to use that as you counsel others. If your counsel is not Christ-centered and biblically based, you may reconsider the counsel that you're giving and maybe just not give it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. It's not your thoughts that change lives, it's God's word that changes lives. Second, be in prayer. Be in prayer. This is going to be a constant reminder to you of your own dependence upon God. That you're dependent on him. He is the one that changes people, not you. Right, so you need to be in prayer that you would provide good counsel, that you would provide good biblical counsel. The Spirit, through God's word, accomplishes change in people's lives, so you need to be in prayerful dependence on God. Third, be involved in the church. Be involved in the church. Don't just sit around waiting for others to engage with you. Engage yourself in the ministry of the church. Don't just come on Sunday and sit in a nice, comfy, squishy chair and then leave. Right? Be part of what's happening here at EBC. Get involved. The reason we're focusing on this theme is because you need to be equipped so that you are doing the work of the ministry. So don't wait for someone to come to you and say, hey, can you serve in this area? Go talk to a ministry leader about getting involved and serving. And as you are more and more involved in serving in the church, you will interact with more believers who are going to need counsel and in turn who will counsel you as well. If you aren't involved in serving in the church, you're stunting your own spiritual growth and neglecting your responsibility to help others. You need to be part of the church. Be regularly involved. And the good news for you this morning is we have the ministry fair right after church. So you can go out there. You can see that we got a table for every single ministry going on here that you can look for a way to get involved. And you can go directly talk to a ministry leader about how you can be involved. And shameless plug for the biblical counseling booth. If you go by that one, you can sign up. If you're like, you know what? I want to learn more about counseling others. We have our biblical counseling training class that's starting in September that you can sign up for out at the table, where you can learn more of what it looks like to use scripture to help other people. It's not just for people who are going to get certified to be biblical counselors. You're all counselors. So you can take this class and you can learn more about what that looks like and how to use God's word wisely. So you can take this opportunity this afternoon to think through, man, you know what? You might be sitting in here and you're like, I am not involved in serving anywhere. Like, if that's you, I hope you feel a little uncomfortable. Because we need you. The church needs you to be serving, to care for one another, to love one another. So take the opportunity this afternoon to look at some ministries where you can get involved. Fourth, finally, be involved in regular discipleship. This takes place in the day-to-day relationships that you have with one another. This counsel comes through when you have that relationship with someone that knows you and that you know them. Right? We have numerous opportunities also to develop these kind of relationships throughout the year. There's Bible studies, there's prayer groups, there's various events geared toward ministering to you, helping you engage and get to know one another. One of these areas we'll be talking about more in the next month or so is our home discipleship groups. These are one of the primary areas where you're going to have those life-on-life relationships where there's mutual accountability, praying for one another, coming alongside each other. It's a huge area for you to be involved and to grow and to counsel others. Right, that is where you see the unruly. That is where you hear from the faint-hearted who need prayer, where you talk to those who are weak and strengthen them. Right, the patient, loving care of our home discipleship group leaders and those who attend, it's a crucial part of your growth and being involved in those relationships. We'll oftentimes hear from people that they just don't feel connected. I just don't feel connected. Sometimes people leave the church and it's like, I just don't feel connected with anyone. It's like, well, are you serving anywhere? No. Do you go to are you part of a home discipleship group? No. Do you go to do you do any of the Bible studies or anything with, do you come on Wednesday nights? Do you go to equipping classes on Sunday? No. Well, I think I know why you're feeling disconnected. Right? Be a part of what's happening here at EBC. It is of the utmost importance that we have this counseling involvement with one another. It's not just a suggestion. It is a command for us as believers for the benefit of the body of Christ. It's one of the primary means that God uses to sanctify and purify his church. So may we be a church that counsels one another well for God's glory and our growth in Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Thank you for your sovereign plan of having us born again and adopted into your family to be a part of your body. Lord, what a beautiful design you've created for us to be able to mutually care for one another. Lord, help us to be faithful in that. Help us, Lord, to love one another enough to be part of what's often uncomfortable. But Lord, I pray that we would overflow with a love that cares for one another, that serves one another, that provides this kind of counsel for your glory and for the growth of the body of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.